Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and open to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. There is a small half-sheet outline that was with the bulletins. If you didn't get one and you would like one, they're back where the ushers were standing. And they're only for Sunday school, where Pastor Denny has something else for the morning service. So they weren't in the bulletin, but if you would like to follow along with one of those, you are welcome to. Last week, we got done with the with chapter 12 of the Behold Your God DVDs, and Mike said there are some follow-up DVDs that he'd like to go over with those, and we're continuing to work our way through the chapters on Wednesday nights. But and he said I could continue doing that this morning if I wanted to, but there's a passage here in Romans that has been mulling around in my head for a while, and I said, since I have the opportunity, do you mind if I start in on this? And he said that was fine. Romans chapter 14, and if you see on your outline there, it's actually quite a large chunk that I wanted to look at, Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7. I can, without being able to see the future, I can pretty much assure you that we're not going to get through the whole thing today, but we'll at least get started into it, and then as I have opportunity to come back, and I'll do that. Really, to understand what's going on, we are going to read the passage through here. And as we read it, there are probably some familiar sections in there. It was actually parts of this passage coming up in different things that I read or in different discussions that I read. You know, as you if you read an article on online somewhere and then it's open for comments, you'll have people going back and forth about what they agree about on the article, what they don't agree about on the article. And if the article has something to do maybe with standards or something that believers should be allowed to do or Christians shouldn't be allowed to do, often this passage or parts of this passage is something that comes up in that discussion. And what often happens, as I've noticed, again, I'm not saying it always happens, but what often happens is generally the people who are discussing don't really end up changing their minds. One side will use certain verses out of this passage and remain where they want to be, and the other group will use their verses and remain where they want to be, and no one really comes to an agreement. So it didn't seem to me like maybe the passage was being used correctly, or maybe it's being used correctly, but we're kind of jumping down the road before we actually find out what it has to say. So I wanted to find out what it has to say, who Paul was writing to, why he was writing to them, before we can really jump down to how it applies to us. So let's start in Romans chapter 14. We'll start in verse 1, and we'll read all the way through 15, verse 7. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And I'll stop there just for a second, and then we'll go on and continue reading. Did you see how Paul is addressing two groups in the church at Rome? There's one group that's doing a certain set of activities and thinking in a certain way about another group that is maybe not doing a certain group of activities, and Paul has things to say to both of those groups. He doesn't really leave either of them off of his radar. He's aiming at both of them, and he has something to say to both of those groups. Let's continue reading. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but rather of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. God did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. Has anybody ever seen that passage or portions of that passage used in a discussion about Christian standards or Christian maybe liberties, freedoms? Okay. There's two passages that Paul writes that are typically referred to as the freedom restraint passages. The other one is in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, and that's three chapters long. And no, we're not going to read it this morning, but I might refer to it at some point. Some people see those passages as very similar, as complete parallels. I would tend not to see them in such a similar light. In the 1 Corinthians passage, Paul never actually calls the Corinthians strong, and the believers that he refers to as weak in that passage are different than the believers that he refers to as weak in this passage. And while the issue in Corinth was the same in Rome, that is, you had believers in a church and they weren't getting along, I think in Corinth, Paul points out that the reason they weren't getting along is because in Corinth they weren't making the gospel the most important thing in their lives. What was most important to them, if you remember, was food that they were putting in the, you know, that they were eating. And here in Rome, we'll find out that it was a different situation. So that's Corinth. Here in Rome, there's something different that's going on. And I think what Paul is getting at is really summed up in chapter 15, verses 5 through 7 that we just finished with. And it's really all around the idea of unity. This is more a passage of how we are to get along, not so much about whether this activity that's being debated is right or wrong. It's about how we are supposed to be getting along. How is it that we do that? And you can see from the three principles on the outline that there are three very, you know, we might say simple things that Paul points out to us, that if we obey, we will get along as a body of Christ. But while they may be simple or short in statement, they're not always easy to do. Those principles, first of all, are stop condemning each other. Secondly, stop causing spiritual harm. And third, put others first. And if we as believers follow those three principles, I think we can see how we can get along as believers. I mean, if you have a group of people that are condemning each other in a body of Christ, there's not going to be what? There's not going to be unity. If you have a group of believers that by their actions are actually causing spiritual harm to other believers, then you're not going to have unity. And if you have a group of believers, third, that are not putting others first, you're not going to have unity. So I see this as a passage about unity and about how unity is possible in a local body where everyone comes from a different background. Every single person here had a different way of getting to this point this morning than everyone else that is here. We were all a different age than each other when we're born, we're all the same age. Everyone's born at a different point, so everyone is a different age now. Some have lived a lot longer on this earth and experienced a lot more. Others have lived a lot less on this earth and haven't experienced much. People are saved at different points in their life. Some people are saved when they're young, and so they would have a different pathway growing up. They would have more opportunities to learn the scriptures as they're growing up than other people who get saved later in life. Some people are born in one place in the world. It's just all of us have a different path in getting here. But yet, this unity that Paul talks about, he doesn't give us any outs in terms of unity. He doesn't say that all of you have to be unified, all of you have to follow these principles, except those who got here, you know, by this way. He just says, be unified. And the way that he says that in chapter 15, looking again at verses 5 through 7, really verses 6 and 7, he says, so that together with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole goal of this passage. He wants the believers in the Church of Rome to together with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. With one voice. That's the unity we're talking about. You know, if all of us here were to be, carbon copies of some other believer, would that be a good thing or a bad thing? That would be horrible. And what are some of the reasons why that would be a bad thing? I mean, I would like to think that if everyone was a copy of me, we would just all be perfect, right? No. Why are some of the reasons that if we were all just simply carbon copies of another believer, that it would be a bad thing? Yes. Then there would be something that's not getting done. If everybody is the carbon copy of a toe in the body of Christ, then there's no hands, you know, to get the work done. What's another reason why we shouldn't all be carbon copies of each other? Yes. Because we're all you. Some have said that I lead a boring life. But that's true. There's no variety. You said what others were thinking, so that's good. Some other reasons. Yes, Chad. Sins? Is that what you said? We think about, you know, I mean, I'm using me as an example, but think about me and my sins, and maybe there's something that I am struggling with. Think about that multiplied times 100, and so those sins are multiplied over and over 100 times. Exactly. So that carbon copy and those sins are just, whereas if you have a body with different believers in it who have experienced things that this person hasn't, and then this person experiences them, this believer is able to help this believer. That's the idea of the passage. And even when we looked at 2 Corinthians a while ago about mutual encouragement, mutual edification, comfort, that is what believers are supposed to be doing for each other. And so if we are not all carbon copies of each other, we're able to help each other when someone else goes through something else that we have already gone through. Very good. Anyone else? Yes. Say that again. Okay, if everyone's thinking the same and we're trying to approach a problem and make a decision, Jim says there wouldn't be any wisdom. There wouldn't be any ways to get another outlook on that particular issue to know what might be a better decision to make than just this one person might make. Anyone else? Yes. Mm-hmm. We didn't all grow up in the same place with the same backgrounds, and Heather pointed out that that is a healthy thing, as Paul points out too. And really, how is it that all these backgrounds get together? Yes, John. Because is there any one person that's able to know the whole Bible? No, but each of us have different places in the Bible that God has taught us, has directed us to, has allowed us to spend a certain amount of time that another believer hasn't. And so this believer would be able to help this believer with that passage of Scripture when it comes up in their life. These are all very good reasons why we need different believers together in one body. Yes. Yes, if everyone was at the same point of spiritual maturity, then you would all be babes in Christ. You wouldn't have others that have matured in Christ and who are able to help those who are younger. Yes? Yes, there would only be one set of gifts. Yes. And so Paul says that for believers to make God's name great, that is, glorify Him, they have to love each other and praise Him together. And the way that they do that, again, is these three principles: stop condemning each other, stop causing spiritual harm, and put others first. The Roman church is not typically the church that we turn to when we think of lack of unity. It's usually the Corinth, the church at Corinth. But by Paul spending this much time in his letter to the Romans on this subject of the lack of unity, it seems like that is a rather major issue in what is going on in the church. The reason that I took this whole chunk, 14:1 through 15:7, is that Paul uses one word at the beginning and one word at the end, sort of to start his discussion and then to end his discussion. If you have the ESV, in chapter 14 in verse 1, the word there is welcome. And then if you look in chapter 15, verse 7, that same word is there again, welcome. If anyone has a different translation than the ESV, what is that word that gets repeated by the Apostle Paul? Receive, that's another way it's translated. Accept. As I looked it up, those are the three main ways that this word is translated. Receive, accept, welcome. One paraphrase translation took it and kind of expanded on it. It said, welcome with open arms. And so Paul is pointing out how unity is possible. It's by receiving, accepting, and welcoming believers in Christ, no matter what their background is. Unity, we can glorify God when we love each other and praise Him together. And to really understand this word receive or accept, it's good to understand what it's not. You know, if you hear the word welcome, what comes to mind is just maybe, you know, welcoming someone to a service, saying hi to them at the beginning of a service, kind of has the idea of a one and done thing. You know, you welcome them to the service, that's welcoming. The idea, though, is more than that. It's not just to officially welcome people in, but it's actually to bring someone into your society or your home, to be hospitable. You see each other as equals, as brothers or sisters in the same family, and it's something that you continually keep doing. It's not something that just gets done once and then you're done with it. Again, it's the idea of family. Now, depending on your family background, that idea of family may or may not be a good thing. It may be a good thing if you have a family that is very welcoming. There's one person in here this morning who shall remain nameless, but to whom I'm married to. When she was young and the second sibling came along, they were both at the top of the stairs, and they had a great idea to ride a wheeled horse down the stairs. And because this nameless person was not so receiving or accepting or welcoming of this second one in the family, she allowed her to go down first. All right? So that's, again, that's not the idea, all right? This would be the opposite of the idea. It's someone coming alongside and saying, here, let me show you how to do that. Again, getting that back to that idea of you have people with different backgrounds, they've experienced different things, they've gone through things that this person hasn't, and so they're able to come along and say, let me help you do that. Let me show you how God helped me through that. It's not just welcoming people into a service. The idea of hospitality is seen in Acts 28, where Paul was shipwrecked off the island of Malta. When they came onto the island, it says that the islanders there welcomed them. They were hospitable to them. They made a fire for them. They provided food for them. Again, that's more the from that use of it, you may just get the idea of it's just a one and done thing. But really, that the idea there is that of being hospitable. Paul uses this word again in his letter to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, the slave who had wronged his master, had run away, had come to Paul, and Paul said, you need to go back and make things right. And Paul says to Philemon, the master, to receive Onesimus back. There's that word, receive him. And if anything, and to charge anything to Paul's account, if there's anything bad that Onesimus has done. And so it's to welcome him back to the family. So understanding the significance of this word, receive, accept, welcome, helps us to understand the kind of togetherness that we as a body are, that we as individuals in a body, in the body of Christ, are supposed to have with each other. I think it also points out that unity doesn't just happen. It's not something that we stumble on, because all these, you know, this word receive, accept, or welcome is a verb. It's active. You have to do something. It's not just sitting back and kind of letting unity happen. We have to obey God by, if we are condemning each other, stop that. If we are causing spiritual harm, stop that. If we're not putting others first, start putting others first. You know, just like when, as we have at various times done studies on the word love, it's active. God actively loves us. He sent his son to die for us. So unity is active also. We can't expect unity to happen if we're not obeying the clear things that he's told us either to stop doing or to start doing. So unity, we have to work at it. So as we begin looking at this first principle, that of stop condemning each other, really what we have to do is try as much as possible to put ourselves back into the Roman church to find out what was going on back then that caused Paul to put this section into his letter. And so I'd like to look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 12 again, just to remind us of what Paul says there. As we read it again, we're going to discuss who these two groups were. And Paul kind of, he'll talk about them, and then he'll go on to say something about them or about something else, and then he comes back to talk about them, something they're doing or not doing, and then he goes on to talk about something else. And so try to identify in your mind who these two groups are and what it is that they either are or they aren't doing. Romans 14, 1 through 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, so that he might be both the Lord of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So who are the two groups that Paul is addressing here in this passage? First of all, he is there's the group that he would call the weak, and I guess just for consistency's sake, I'll use weak on the right-hand side, not to say anything about people sitting over here, just again for consistency's sake. And who would be on the left side? Strong. All right, the weak and the strong. Where is it that Paul actually uses the word strong? It's not actually in this section. It's not actually till chapter 15, verse 1, that I think that he uses the word strong. He tells us who the weak are right from the beginning. And then he says in chapter 15, verse 1, we who are strong. And so we see that Paul is identifying himself with this group that he's calling strong. But if he said, if at the beginning of verse 1 here he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, who is it that Paul turns his direction towards right at the beginning of this section? It's the strong, right? They are the first group that Paul is addressing. And so I think it's good, again, to remember that Paul has things to say to both groups about what it is that they're doing that's wrong. It's not that one group is in the right and the other group isn't. It's that both groups are in the wrong and Paul is addressing them both. He starts off by addressing the strong. Now, what are some of the things that the weak either do or don't do as we look at this passage? Yes? Instead of something else. They limit themselves to only vegetables. Yes. And if this were a passage about, I think sometimes this passage might also get used for, you know, the benefit of certain dietary choices. If that were the case, I would definitely be in the strong category because I choose to eat more than vegetables. I would allow the weak to keep their lima beans, their peas, all that. That can stay over there on the weak side. That is more than fine with me. However, this isn't a passage about the benefits of choosing one group of foods over another. Okay, so the weak limit themselves to vegetables. What are some other characteristics of these two groups in this passage? Yes. Yes, the weak are judging those who aren't limiting themselves to their food choices. Yes, the strong, the weak have the attitude of judgmentalism on the strong. The strong have the attitude of condemning on the weak. We're not going to get to it this morning, but that in looking at those words, that's how, I mean, that was their attitude. They were despising them. They were thinking, you know, who are you to think that we can't do this? And it's not even that what they were doing was wrong, whatever the activity is that we'll get into. It's not that the strong were doing something sinful and thinking, can't believe that you don't think we can do this, because Paul doesn't tell the strong to stop doing these activities, I mean, other than the bad attitudes. So it's not that they're doing something sinful, but with what they're doing, they have that attitude of, who are you? And these people over here, again, Paul doesn't say, you know, stop limiting yourself to vegetables, but what he does say is stop judging the other group. And so this group over here is judging them, saying, I can't believe that you think that you're either allowed or you don't have to do that anymore. And these people over here are thinking, I can't believe that you're making those choices over there. And so how is unity possible with those kind of attitudes? It's not. And that's where this first principle comes from. Stop condemning each other. Is there anything else that you see here as characteristics of the weak or the strong? Yes?
I think both. They're not just thinking it, but it's not to quarrel. So they're being very vocal about it.
And so it's moved beyond just their attitudes to their actual actions. What usually is... Where is the first place that maybe I should just come out and say it because I don't know how to ask it. When we have attitudes of judgmentalism or condemnation toward another believer, it usually, first of all, comes out through our mouths, usually. And it has here with both of these groups, too. They are quarreling over it. You know, James says the tongue is a deadly evil, a world of fire. Who can control it? And that's what has happened here to these people. Their tongues have started spewing out the attitudes that they have inside of them. And Paul is saying to both groups, stop. Beth?
Mm-hmm. That was the most important thing to them, was their standards, and so the unity went out the window.
And so unity was not important anymore, yes. Notice that it's the weak are also observing days, whereas the strong don't see the need to observe days anymore. And so you have these different activities. You have the weak limiting themselves to certain foods. You have the weak choosing to observe certain days as holy, but while they are doing that, they are judging their brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes? Good question, and yes, I will get into that. And then you have the strong who have chosen not to limit themselves to just vegetables, who have said that those holy days that you are observing, I don't have to observe anymore. And at the same time, they are condemning and despising their brothers and sisters in Christ. So in answering the question, who are these two groups, that's who they are. But in this church at Rome, how did these two groups come to be? As I have understood this passage, the best way to understand it that I have seen for various reasons is that the weak could be seen as Old Testament believers, that is primarily Jews, who had been dispersed from Jerusalem, had settled in Rome, who, before Christ, as believers, how was it that they properly related themselves to God? Sacrifices, through the law. The weak would be primarily Jews who still didn't see that the law had been set aside. They had grown up under the law. They had, and by law, I mean all of the first five books of the Old Testament. You know, we're not just talking Ten Commandments here. We're talking the whole law. We're talking the feasts, the festivals, the giving, the days, the things you could eat, the things you couldn't eat. But yet they were believers. In the Old Testament, you had believers who were regenerated, who were converted. But the way that they were properly related to God at that time was through that law. A believer in the Old Testament who loved God, who wanted to obey him, they obeyed the law, and they loved to do so. And it wouldn't have been because they were trying to follow rules to make themselves right with God. It would be because, as David said, they had a new heart within them, and it was God empowering them to be properly related to him. And the reason that I say that it's this Jewish, that it would be this Jewish group that is doing that. If you look in chapter 15, right after our passage, Paul goes right into a discussion of Christ being the hope for both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 8 says, I tell you that Christ has become a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he goes on to quote a passage from the Old Testament. As I understand what's going on in Rome, it's a group of Old Testament believers who haven't yet been able to fully give up that law that the New Testament says they are now able to give up. There could have been Roman Gentiles in that group also, because in a pagan city like Rome, full of idol worship, Gentiles saved out of that kind of worship may have just wanted to completely and so separate themselves from the former type of worship that they had that they would choose to, you know, refrain from anything that might look like it had to do with that former way of worship. But I think primarily that they would have been Old Testament Jews who are now saved, who are now believers. Romans 10, verse 12, in talking about the same thing, Paul writes, there is now no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And there are other places in Romans where Paul talks about Jews and Gentiles now being one. This is a theme that is through the book of Romans, and I think it's there for a reason, because that is what was going on in the church of Rome. Can you think of any specific passages where the Bible points out that we are no longer subject to the Old Testament law, or that what was binding on those Old Testament believers is no longer binding on us today? Do you remember Peter at the house of Cornelius? He was praying, and the vision that God sent Peter was of a sheet being lowered down with all kinds of, Acts says, four-footed animals, reptiles of the earth, and wild birds. A verse says to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And what was Peter's response? He said, I can't do that, Lord." He actually says, "Certainly not. I have never eaten anything that is defiled. I have never eaten anything that is unclean." And does God say, "Okay, that's fine, just don't eat these things"? God says, "What God has made clean, you must not consider unclean." And so the things that Peter used to refrain from eating due to God's laws in the Old Testament, he was now allowed to eat. There were no longer any restrictions on what Peter was allowed to eat. In Mark 17, look at Mark 17. I'm sorry, Mark 7. There is no Mark 17. Unless you want me to write one really fast. Mark 7, verse 19. We can start at the beginning of verse 18. He said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." So in two places we see that God has told us that these Old Testament restrictions regarding food are no longer in effect. They can be set aside. But now think about this weak group of primarily Jewish believers who had grown up under the Old Testament law. What was it that they had from God that made them act the way that they did? Why was it that they lived that way? They had direct revelation from God telling them that that was the way that they were to live. I mean, think about the Old Testament law. Think about that whole Old Testament law. That wasn't made up by Moses. That wasn't made up by people who were, trying to tell people how it was that they were supposed to live. That was actually from God. So this group had direct revelation from God about how it was that they were supposed to live. Does that make sense? They had that direct revelation from God. But now think about this group over here. We've just read those two passages there, Mark and Acts, and I forget the passage in Romans. I had written it down and I don't see it now. Where Paul says that the law has been set aside, is that just Paul's words or are those God's words? So we have three instances, Mark, Acts, Romans, where this group knows that the law has been set aside. So both groups have direct revelation from God telling them what it is that they're supposed to do. The problem is that this group hasn't yet been able to fully believe, fully come to a conclusion about what this group does believe regarding the Word of God. And Paul gets to that. Paul refers to that in chapter 14, Romans 14, verse where he calls them, right away in verse 1, weak in faith. It's not that the strong were strong because they were some kind of super Christians, always able to, you know, overcome every temptation that came at them, you know, never tempted by the things that this group fell to. It wasn't that they were strong in that way. They were strong because they had come to fully believe the revelation that they had from God. And this group wasn't weak because their belief in God was weak, or that they were somehow, you know, less than the strong Christians. It was that their faith was weak. Usually when we see that term faith, we think of conversion or saving faith, you know, regeneration, the process or the act, the time when someone gets saved. That is faith. And it is. But here in chapter 14, Paul uses it in a little different way. Go down to the end of the chapter and look at verse 21, Romans 14, 21, and we see that Paul is using faith in a broader usage than just conversion. Verse 21 says, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." And here it says, "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves." And here's the opposite of someone who is keeping that faith between yourself and God. It says, "Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith." So if someone is able to condemn himself because of this faith that we're talking about, or this lack of faith, or someone has doubts about this kind of faith, then it's something more than just saving faith. Because if it were saving faith, then if you have these doubts, you're condemned. How am I trying to say it? Does anybody understand what I'm trying to say, or do I still need to clarify? Yes. You could condemn yourself. The only issue that I would say there in referring that to this passage is that both of these groups had direct revelation from God about what it was that they were or weren't supposed to do. And up until that point, we have instances of believers drinking wine. And so it doesn't quite fall into that direct revelation category. Dan?
Well, the saving faith is, the important part is the object of your faith, and the object of your faith being Jesus Christ. And so I think just keeping in this example, both of those parties are believing that Jesus is who he says he was, and he's the Messiah, and fulfilled and died and redeemed us from our sins. But that step that these weak brothers haven't gone to yet is that it's okay not to keep the law.
I like that word, ramifications. They haven't come yet to the point of being able to understand the full benefits, the full ramifications, all of the things that come from having their saving faith placed in Christ. And so I believe Paul here is using faith to refer to, you know, our Christian walk, the things that we do or we don't do. It's not just saving faith. The weak hasn't come yet to fully grasp this new word of God, this new revelation that tells them that they are allowed to put the law aside. We don't have much time left, but just to point out a few things that this is not. I don't believe that this is some kind of a legalism issue that's going on here. You know, you don't have either group saying that what it is that they're doing or not doing is what is necessary for salvation. You know, salvation doesn't enter into the equation here. Think of the church in Galatia and how strongly Paul condemned those false teachers there who were teaching that you had to keep the law for the purposes of salvation and sanctification. How strongly did Paul react to those teachers in Galatians? What were some kind of words that he used to describe them? anathema, accursed, yes. He says that they are bewitching the believers there. And I think that if this were a legalism issue where either of these groups were saying you have to do this or not do this to be saved or to maintain your salvation, Paul would have come down as strongly on them as he did in Galatia. So I don't believe it's a legalism issue. Secondly, Paul nowhere here promotes unity simply for the sake of unity. He doesn't at any point say, set aside the truth that you know and be unified. In chapter 15, verse 5, he points out that there is going to be a standard to be unified around. And that's in chapter 15, verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with who? Christ Jesus. And so, you know, we see how Paul responds to error in Galatia. We see that Paul says that this standard of who we are to be unified around is Jesus Christ. So Paul nowhere says that we're supposed to get along just so that we can say we're to get along. There are too many other passages in the Bible where that Paul himself wrote about contending for the faith, defending the truth, guarding the deposit of truth that has been given to you. And so Paul never says set aside the truth simply so that you can be unified. But what we do see when we look at this passage, and we didn't even make it through the first point, is that these two groups were quarreling with each other, were holding on to their positions so tightly, their direct revelations from God, that it overflowed out of their mouths to the point that they were not unified. And for chapter 15, verses 6 and 7, to happen in any body of Christ, so that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we as believers have to make sure that we're not condemning each other, that we're not causing spiritual harm, and that we are putting others first. That those are the only ways that unity would be possible. Did you have any questions as we were going through that you might want a little clarifications on before I finish up? Or any comments, that would be fine too. Yes?
I think, you know, Beth made the comment about pride. And I think that in 14:22, it says, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself. And that's, you know, to me that's pride. Like, I'm better than you because I eat meat and I don't think that it's a sin. So I think it's an internal thing that the strong believers are being told to watch against, to not pass judgment on himself. So it's not passing judgment on others, but it's an internal judgment, which means that I'm holding myself above, or that I'm stronger, or it's almost that like haughtiness.
Yes.
Of that, and so I think that we need to, you know, reflecting it to us, you know, when we have other believers who maybe listen to different music or something, you know, that's more relevant to us, that we can't be like, oh, well, I'm a better Christian because of my standard.
Pride definitely destroys unity. Pride definitely destroys unity. The only thing I would say about music is, that's fine. I said it to Dennis when he brought up wine too. This passage hasn't gotten to that yet, because this passage is talking about two groups that have, and it's really, this was what helped me understand, and I hope that as I teach the passage will help us understand. These two groups, they had direct revelation from God. This group had the Pentateuch, the Torah, the law. This group now has the Gospels, the letter from Paul that is a letter from God, where they have directly saying the law has been set aside. And so before we can get down to the drinking, the music, we have to make sure that we know what this passage says to find out if it applies. So that's all I would add to that. Yes, Denny.
I just wanted to share there's something else going on here that goes back to the beginning of the book. Mm-hmm.
And you can see that in the weeks judging of this group over here. Because if we're the ones who are doing what's right and they're not, because we're better than them, then they're gonna judge them. Thank you. All right, let's pray, and then we'll get ready for the service. We do thank you, God, for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you that He is the standard of our fellowship, the standard of our truth, and we're thankful that we can be here this morning to worship Him. As we do that, we ask that you would help us to do that together, to be unified around your word, to be unified around truth, and that as we gather together here this morning, that we may look out for each other, edify each other, love each other, and not be controlled by attitudes and actions that would destroy that unity. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.